Amen. You may be seated. Thank you again, Gary. That's fast becoming one of my favorite songs. Beautiful song and appropriate today as we get into Psalm 25 and 26 today. But I've entitled Psalm 25, Clinging to the Savior, because it seems like that's what David's doing. He's just kind of hanging on to the Lord. This psalm was probably written when David was fleeing from Absalom. He wrote a lot of the psalms around that period of his life. It was just a tremendously difficult time in his life. You know, he had already established the kingdom and all that, and all of a sudden he gets run out of town by a rebellious son, and all of the friends that were his, he found out which ones were truly loyal to him and which ones weren't at that time. So the emotions that he was going through during this period of time was just tremendous. So this is one of the psalms that he wrote. So picture him being run out of town in shame as we read this, and it might bring it a little more to life to you. As Gary's saying, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." Now, what was David's shame? Well, the event that led up to all this was his sin with Bathsheba. And one of the prophecies that were spoken about him after his sin with Bathsheba is that he's going to have, the sword is not going to depart from his own house, that he's going to have family problems. And in fact, this is what it is. So David recognizes why he's going through all this. But he says, don't let me be put to shame. And I think that David has long since, at this point in time, been purged from his sin. God has already forgiven him. So the shame that he feels really is a shame that he's taking on himself, because God has forgiven him of the sin. And I think that's relevant to us too, because oftentimes, because of our past, we feel shame. And God has forgiven us of everything that we've done in our past. So the shame can't be coming from God. It has to be coming from another source, either from the evil one or from ourselves. So my encouragement is for you to let go of the shame. Christians should not have any shame. They've been forgiven. The problem is our sin has consequences, and sometimes we have to bear the consequences, but shame should not be one of them. It says, "They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." Those are the guys that should feel shame, the bad guys, the ones who disdain God. David says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day long." What does that mean to wait on the Lord? I bet if I asked each of you to tell me what that means, to wait on the Lord, the answers would probably all be pretty similar. And that is something like, I'm just going to demonstrate it for you. This is what waiting on the Lord looks like. I'm not going to do anything because I'm waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. And there is a time for that. I know that that is applicable. But I want to try to give you a different perspective on this scripture. And again, I'm going to give you an example. I want to embarrass somebody during this too, but I like embarrassing people. when I show you this example, I hope the next time you read this verse, or you read any verse that talks about waiting on the Lord, that this will come to mind. And that's why I'm going to use the example of waiting on the Lord. So, and it goes something like this. Good morning. Welcome to the church. We're glad you're here. I just wanted to check and make sure you're comfortable. Is everything okay?
Yes, sir.
I've got a I got a water here. If you'd like a water. Do you need a water? What do you have that? You need a cushion or anything like that?
No.
How's the temperature? You feel good?
Wow.
Okay. Right. Enjoy the rest of the message, the rest of the time here at church. Now, what did I just do? I waited on him. See, the word has an entirely different meaning. I'm not so sure that's not what the Bible's trying to say when it says to wait on the Lord. It means to serve him, not just idly sit back and wait for something to happen, but to always be going forward, waiting on the Lord, doing what you know pleases the Lord, serving the Lord, glorifying the Lord, trusting in the Lord, communicating with the Lord. That's what I think it means more appropriately when it says here, waiting on the Lord. Just like a devoted waiter would do in a restaurant. He's always looking to his customer to see if there's anything that the customer needs, the customer wants, to make the customer feel more comfortable. So when you read that passage in the future, think about not sitting idly by, but trying to serve the Lord. So let's go to verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth. That was another line in the song Gary sang. Or my transgressions, according to your steadfast love. Remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. These couple verses, reveal to me that there are some things that God cannot do and that we can do. And in this sense, God says he casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, I will remember your sin no more. So when we look back and think about our past, and we think about the guilt that I talked about earlier, just understand God can't do that. It's already gone. He has chosen to erase it from his memory banks. So, if he can do that, then we should not punish ourselves by trying to remember things like that. Now, this verse is written, again, as David's fleeing. As he's walking out of town, you might remember the story. He's walking by kind of a mountain ridge. And up above, on top of the ridge, there's a man named Shimeah. And Shimeah hates David. And he's picking up rocks. And he's throwing them down the ridge at David as David's walking by with his entourage. And he's getting big handfuls of clods of dirt and he's flinging the dirt on David. No doubt because this guy, Shimeah, is upset with David because of the events with Uriah, how he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband. Shimeah was angry with David over this, so he's pelting him with these rocks. And what does David say at that point in time? He says, "Remember not the sins of my youth," as the song says. So David is reminded of his sins, and he's thinking in his mind, maybe this guy, God is using this guy to punish me, convict me, or whatever. So his army, his guards, I should say, said to David, "Let me go up. I'll take care of that guy. I'll lop his head off. No problem." And David said, "No. Leave him alone. Maybe God is using him to curse me." Verse 8, it says, good and upright is the Lord. This, therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love and faithfulness, for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. So David's realizing that his guilt was great, and he doesn't want to stand between God and God's judgment. So he says, leave the guy alone. Maybe God's, that's the reason I'm being pelted with these stones. I don't want to take revenge into my own hands. I'm going to let God deal with that. He goes on to say in verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. David had this wonderful ability to leave vengeance up to the Lord. He didn't try to take it into his own hands. This is an example of it. Another example of it was, I think his name was Naboth. The guy who, he treated him well, and Naboth, no, was it Naboth? No. It's Abigail's husband. He treated David poorly, and David was getting ready to cut his head off, and his wife came out and said, he's a fool. Don't bloody your hands with this. And David, again, realized she was right. He just had this ability to allow God to seek out his vengeance for him. Now, verse 14 again says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Now, our culture says that a God who we are fearful of is a God we shouldn't want to serve. You are all familiar with Oprah Winfrey, and how she has kind of gone off the deep end. She grew up in church, but she's gone off the deep end spiritually. And one of the statements that she's made is, I do not want to serve the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is a jealous God. And I don't want to serve a jealous God. She doesn't understand. Our culture doesn't understand that there is a benefit to serving a God who we should be fearful of, and a God who is jealous. Because he's, number one, he's jealous for us. He's not jealous of us. He's jealous for us as a parent would be jealous for the protection of their child. They're not going to allow their child to get in a dangerous situation. They're not going to let him get too close to the street, too close to a big dog. They're not going to allow them to stick a fork in an outlet, anything like that. They're jealous because they want to protect their child. And a holy fear of God is a good thing. It's just like the fear that holy fear that we have from our earthly fathers. I feared my father. Ruthie feared her father, I know. But it was a righteous fear. It was a fear that kept us in line and kept us from going off on the wrong path, that type of thing. So when we respect or fear God, he knows we're in a position where he can lead us and where he can guide us. And God says following my instructions is not an option. We can't pick and choose which things we will follow God on and which things we won't. Just like I couldn't pick and choose which things I would follow my father on. Now, I'm troubled because, again, in our culture today, I see things falling apart that are not good. And it really boils down to we've lost our fear of God. There is a prominent church denomination just recently who had a synod. That's where they get together once every year or two. and they look over all the rules and regulations and see if they need to change anything. And they decided that they should consider changing the Lord's Prayer. Now, when you go through the Lord's Prayer, just like we did earlier today, you think, well, what potentially is offensive in the Lord's Prayer? Anybody want to take a guess at what part of the Lord's Prayer they want to change? What's that? The very first two words, our Father. They want to take our Father out and just replace it with God. And the reason they want to change that, take it out, is because they say the problem in our culture with masculine toxicity, that there is too much testosterone flowing around in the male population, and it's not a good thing. So the Bible needs to be changed so that people are not offended by the masculine toxicity. Truth of the matter, it's just the opposite. The testosterone level's too low in the men in our culture. But this is just something that's being considered. Now, they haven't changed it yet, but it's going to get changed. I can see it coming. And it's going to happen more and more. Things like this are going to happen more and more in our culture just because people are trying to be kind of, I don't know, seeker sensitive instead of having a holy fear of God. I believe we should call God what he wants to be called. And he wants to be called our Father. He doesn't want to be called our mother. And he doesn't want to be called a gender neutral term. I think they is the pronoun they use now. God wants to be called our Father. So we should just fear him. And if that's what he wants to be called, we should do it. The problem with seeker-sensitive mentality in churches today is that it turns into seeker-centered. And it waters down the gospel. And I'm going to be talking just a little bit further of a person who refused to water down the gospel and the effects of it. But it's a big mistake, and I see it happening in many of our churches today. But let's get back to the verse. I think we left off verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Now, there's an interesting verse. You can kind of tend to skip that over that, but what covenant is he talking about? Well, let's look at the time frame. This is David. He's already had the covenant with Abraham, which is well known to the Jews. The covenant with Moses, which is well known to the Jews. So why would it say that he makes known to them his covenant? They already know it. It's written down in the law, the covenant with God. So what covenant is David talking about? I think he's talking about the new covenant. I think this is actually a prophecy. That, because if you go back and look at the beginning of the verse, it says the friendship of the Lord doesn't say for the Jews. It says it's for those who fear him. That is a larger group of people than just the Jews. It includes anybody who fears the Lord. And he makes known to them this larger group of people, this covenant. So I think what we see here is a prophetic statement by David that there's going to be a new covenant. And this covenant is going to apply to the people who fear God. That's us. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Net is any kind of a snare that you can get caught into. Now, have you ever seen anybody intentionally step into a snare or a net? No, that never happens. It always sneaks up on us. We get caught in the snare. Why? Because we're not paying attention. We're letting our guard down. We're going places and doing things we shouldn't do. And there is a trap set out for us, and the trap is sprung, and we're stuck into the snare or the net. David says he will pluck my feet out of the net. So in essence, what he's saying is, I let my guard down. That's what he did. When he was with Bathsheba, before he was with Bathsheba, he was wandering around on his roof at a time that he should have been out to war. That was his job. He stayed home. He got lazy. He took a stroll on the roof. He looked down. He saw a woman in a bathtub on a roof that was lower than his. And the trap was set. And he walked right into it. He says here, now my eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the snare. He didn't just regret his actions. David repented of his actions. And this is the reason he knew that God would release him from the snare. He says in verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Now, David's talking about two different things here. He's talking about physical afflictions and trouble, and he's talking about spiritual sins. And regarding his affliction and his pain, David asked that God would simply look upon him and walk him out of it. Get my feet out of the snare, he says. Regarding his sin, however, he asked that God would forgive him of his sin. In other words, his standing with the Lord with sin was more important than the physical discomfort that he was in. He was more concerned about the forgiveness. And that says something, again, about his character, because what do? When we have trouble, we say, Lord, get me out of the trouble. That's all we seem to be concerned about. And as soon as we get out of the trouble, we go happily on along our way, and we forget about the mercies of the Lord. Not David. He was just the other way around. Verse 19, consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. This is why I titled this, David is clinging to the Savior. That's what he's saying. I'm hanging on to you, Lord. I know I'm uncomfortable. I know I'm getting pelted with these rocks and dirt's being thrown on my head and I'm being run out of town. But as long as I wait on you, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be preserved. And then he finishes up the chapter with verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So in the midst of David's own distress, he broadens his prayer, his song to the Lord by including the nation. Why does he include the entire nation? He's getting run out of town. He's saying somebody's going to be in charge of the people now that person doesn't love the people like I love the people. So God, I'm expanding my prayer for my people that I love. Now, that's Psalm 25. Now, Psalm 26 takes an entirely different approach, entirely different problem. This song, Psalm 26, most likely relates to a three-year famine that took place in Israel. You might remember the story. King Saul, you have to go back before King Saul even. When the Israelites were wandering around the desert, they were tricked by a group of people called the Gibeonites, who said, we came from a long ways away, make a peace treaty with us. They make the peace treaty. They shouldn't have done it, but they made a treaty, and God said, honor the treaty. Saul came along later on, and Saul violated the treaty by murdering some Gibeonites against the treaty that God had honored. So David comes along, the three-year famine comes along, and David seeks the Lord. Lord, why are we having this famine? And he says, it's very simple. You didn't do it, but Saul violated the agreement with the Gibeonites. Somebody has to pay for that. So what did David do? He went to the Gibeonites and said, okay, What do you want? You tell me what'll make it right, because we need to end this famine and we need to make it right. And they said a very interesting thing. They could have asked for money. They could have asked for power. They could have asked for freedom. I don't know. There's a whole bunch of things they could have asked for. But what did they do? They said, we want you to take seven of... Saul's the guy that did this, not you, Dave. We're not mad at you. We want to take seven of Saul's descendants, and we want to kill them. So we want you to deliver to us seven of the descendants. And David did just that. He picked out seven of the descendants, handed them over to him, and the famine was stopped after that. And they were merciless and cruel. I don't think crucify is the right word. They tortured these seven men to death and then left their bodies exposed to be eaten by buzzards and worms and things like that. It's a very violent death that these men experienced. That's the background of Psalm 26. So now let me read you the psalm. So David's basically going to be saying, I didn't have anything to do with this. I wasn't Saul. I wasn't the one to do this. Psalm 26 of David, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I think he's separating himself from Saul. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Now, when I tell you the story of the Gibeonites and the surrendering of these seven sons at the direction of God, this is another area of the Bible where lots of the Bible critics will say again, the God of the Old Testament is a bloody God. These seven sons or grandsons, relatives, anyway, descendants of Saul, they didn't have anything to do with this. This is all Saul's work. Why would God be so cruel as to cause this terrible thing to happen to these seven, I assume, young men? And they will criticize the Bible and say that God is unjust, bloody God, things like that. Well, I think when you look at what's happened, there are a couple points that we can make in defense of the Lord. And we need to know these things, because we will have discussions with people who will, like Oprah and others, who will criticize, let's call it the sternness of God. So here's a couple points to think about when you read this story. First of all, we don't know anything about these seven descendants. We don't know what kind of men they were. All we know is that they were descendants of Saul. Chances are, growing up in that family, they probably were not good guys. Chances are, since David was the new king in the kingdom, they were the descendants of the old king. There was probably some sort of attempts constantly being made to regain their authority, regain the power of the kingdom of their ancestor, King Saul. So these may not have been good guys at all. They may have been troublemakers, rabble-rousers, things like that. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but it's a possibility. Number two, and I think this is much more important. I believe that this particular psalm is prophetic. In other words, I think what we see when we see the picture of the Gibeonites taking the lives of these seven young men, I think we see a picture of the great white throne of justice. Now, what's going to happen at the great white throne of justice? Everybody who has refused the mercy of Jesus Christ is going to be judged, and they're going to be penalized, and there's going to be no mercy. That's what I think we see here. We see a picture of this. This should scare people who think that God is kind of like Santa Claus. He's just a jolly old fella, and everybody, he's going to get along with everybody. He's going to forgive everything, and everybody's going to get a nice bag full of treats. That's not an accurate picture of God. There is a side of God that is scary, and that's why we are to fear God. There are people who don't think hell is real. There are churches that preach that hell is not a real place. Karen and I went to a church like that very briefly, where the guy, the preacher, just did not think that hell was a real place. Now, I'm running out of time, but I want to tell you of a sermon written by an early American theologian, Jonathan Edwards. The name of the sermon was Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards wrote this sermon, and he just read it out to his church, and it had a tremendous impact. This happened in the early 1700s. This is actually in preparation for the first great awakening, spiritual awakening of our nation. And it happened in large part to this one particular sermon. He then went to another place in Connecticut, and he preached the same sermon on July 8th, 1741. And it was the catalyst for the first Great Awakening. And it gives vivid imagery of what hell is like. And I'm going to read you just a bit of that sermon. And I want you to kind of go back in time and think of what you might be feeling, because you didn't have TV back then, you didn't have radio, all you had was your imagination. And he painted a picture of hell that just scared people half to death. So let me read you a little bit of it. He says, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathful insect over the fire, abhors you and is deadly, dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in our eyes." You imagine preaching that to people? "You have offended him more infinitely, more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire at every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to wake up again in this world after you closed your eyes asleep. And there's no reason to be given why you should have not dropped him to hell since you woke up this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There's no reason to be given why you should not have gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eye by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yes, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell." This is him preaching. Scary stuff. "Oh, sinner, consider what fearful danger you're in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn you asunder. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it for all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see forever a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that it is all but a point of what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. That's scary stuff. We don't hear that in the church these days. There is reason to think that there are many in this congregation now hearing this discourse that will actually be the subjects of this very misery to all eternity. We don't know who you are, what seats you're sitting in, or what thoughts you may now have. It may be that your thoughts are now at ease and hear all these things without much disturbance, and are now flattering yourselves that you're not the person promising yourselves that you shall escape. If we knew that there was one person, and just one, in the whole congregation that was to be the subject of this misery, what an awful thing it would be to think of. If we knew who it was, what an awful sight would it be to see such a person. How might the rest of the congregation lift up a lamentable and bitter cry over him? But alas, instead of one, how many is it likely will remember this discourse in hell? And it would be a wonder if some that are now present should not be in hell in a very short time, before this year is out. And it would be no wonder if some persons that now sit here in some seats of this meeting house, in health and quiet and secure, should not be there before tomorrow morning. This is just a tiny portion of what he preached. Now, how did it affect the people that he preached to? Well, there was a fellow sitting behind him, one of the pastors. You know, they'll have two or three pastors sitting up on the podium there. His name was Stephen Williamson. He was taking little notes, and he wrote in his diary this particular account of what he saw with the people. He said, "Before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for a Christ?" and so forth. So that the minister was obliged to desist. He's saying that when Jonathan Edwards was preaching, the shrieking and the screaming got so loud he had to stop preaching and let it die back down before he would preach again. After some time of waiting, the congregation finally got still so that a prayer was made by another pastor. And after that, we, all the pastors, descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place, some in another. Sounds like an altar call. And amazing and astonishing, the power of God was seen, and several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night. And oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenance that was received. Oh, that God would strengthen and confirm their new faith. We sang a hymn and prayed and dispersed the assembly. So, my question is, can you imagine that sermon being preached today? Not likely, but I think it would have the same impact today as it had back then. Our problem in the church today is we have forgotten the importance of spending an eternity in hell and the punishment and the unending torment. And we should be concerned about that with our friends and strangers and everybody, and not soft sell it, not try to be so just welcoming to people in the church that we don't even want to mention the word hell, because we don't want to offend him. We don't want to have him leave there thinking that we need to tell the truth. So, title of the second part of the sermon was that violent people, violent God. God has more than one side. Yes, he has mercy. Yes, he's loving. Yes, he is kind. But there's going to come a point in time when the spider web is going to let go. And there are going to be people who fall into the fire and suffer an unending punishment. And we need to be aware of that and to take it seriously and to take our job as Christians seriously to share the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for another day. Thank you for the different facets of the Bible that show different sides of you and the completeness of you. And today, Lord, we see that you are also a violent God, and there's going to come a time when you are going to render judgment on a godless world who has turned its back on you. And Lord, our job in the meantime is to try to preach your love to the world and save as many as we can from such a violent end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll have our closing hymn, number 180.